So let's read Galatians 6, and we'll read from verse 11 to 15. We're not going to deal with verse 15, we'll save that for next week. But just we'll read it nonetheless. Galatians 6, beginning at verse 11. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted. Simply even though they'll be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Well, as I've already said, this is the concluding section of this letter. And what Paul is writing here is of the utmost importance for each one of us. It's his final words to the Galatians. As we remember the start of the letter, Paul started this letter rather abruptly, warning them of the spiritual danger that they were in. And from the beginning, right through, there has been this note of urgency. They were in deep spiritual danger. And as we come to the end, that urgency has not left Paul. The danger that these Christians were facing was false teachers with a false gospel. And these words are most relevant to us today, because the churches are in a similar situation to the churches of Galatia. So as we look through, first we're going to think about what Paul says as he introduces this concluding section. Verse 11, he highlights that this is an urgent message. Then he turns to consider the bad motives of false preachers. And then lastly, he speaks of himself, and I've sort of generalized it as characteristics of a true preacher. These things are vital, brothers and sisters, for us to hear and to consider today. So let's begin. Verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, there are different translations, so I thought I should say something about that. It centres on the word that's in our translation as letters. Letters. The Greek word you'll be familiar with is grammar, right? And in the Greek, as in the English, grammar or letters can mean two things. It can mean letters as in letters of the alphabet, characters, you know, that we write, but it can also mean a letter that someone writes to you. And so it can mean both things. Now, I just draw your attention to those that might be using the King James Version there, because it does say, see what a long letter I write to you. See what a long letter. And that's a possible translation. However, most modern translations have taken the word in a different sense of actually letters written with the, you know, that formed with the hand, characters. because it seems that the way Paul writes, he uses a different word when he speaks about a written communication to somebody. He uses the word from which we get epistle. So that's why I think most modern translations take it as physical characters that Paul is referring to. So he's saying, see what large letters. So presumably Paul, when he took up the pen he wrote, they were larger than the ones before. Now, what's going on here? Well, normally Paul dictated his words. He spoke, someone else wrote them down. That seems to be the case. And in Romans, the person who was actually writing is named. But toward the end of the letter, he took up the pen and sort of wrote in his own hand the conclusion, sort of like a signature. Listen to what he says at the end of 2 Thessalonians. This, Paul says, was his common practice to take up the pen toward the end and write in his distinctive handwriting. It says there in verse 17 of 2 Thessalonians 3, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. So that's his pattern. But here, it seems that it's more than a signature. It's more than a signature because it's longer. He takes it up at verse 11 and not at verse 17 toward the end. And so, why does he do that? I think what's going on here, he's wanting to draw special attention to these final words. They're his final words to the Galatians, and he takes up the pen and it's as if he's writing in bold or underlining. This is a final plea to these Galatians. It's out of love that he writes. It's with a sense of urgency. It's with a breaking heart, because they're in such spiritual danger. And so that's how he introduces these final words. It's an urgent message. And we must listen also. Now, why is this an urgent message? Well, I've already pointed out from the points of the sermon. First, we see that the Galatians need to be warned again of the bad motives of the preachers that were in their midst. And then secondly, he presents himself as an example of one who has right motives, the character of the true preacher. And by this, they are able to distinguish the true from the false. All right, but overall, what he's wanting them to do is to not listen to these false preachers and to listen to him, because he's been sent by the Lord Jesus. Well, let's have a look then at the bad motives of these false preachers. Verses 12 and 13. We've learned, as we've walked through the book of Galatians, we've learned about the message of these false teachers. And here it is again, in summary. It says in verse 12, they tried to compel you to be circumcised. And then again in verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised. That seemed to be at the heart of what these false teachers were saying, and what they wanted the Galatians to do was to be circumcised. The Galatians were Gentiles, obviously, non-circumcised. They wanted them to be circumcised. These false teachers were from a Jewish background. They'd already been circumcised. Now, why did they want them to be circumcised? Well, because these teachers, these false teachers, believed that, well, at least to some degree, at least this is what they said, that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And you can see that from Acts 15, people with a similar idea. And Paul says that this is a different gospel. He said that right at the outset in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. For a different gospel. And then he goes on and explains that it's really not another gospel, but they're wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But listen to what he says. For even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And that means eternally condemned. This is the worst possible thing that Paul could have said of these people. What they were preaching was damaging, damaging to souls and eternally damaging. Listen to what Paul says of the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. He's concerned for their spiritual state. He's concerned that they're not really Christians. Verse 20 of the same chapter. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul is in agony over these people because they were believing these falsehoods of these false teachers. Chapter 5 and verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again that every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. That's how serious this is. Why is it so serious? Well, it's really all about where we put our trust. In the end, where is our trust? When we stand before God in judgment on that judgment day, where are we putting our trust? What do we hope will get us over the line and into heaven? Is it something we've done? Is it something we've put our trust in? Whether it's circumcision, whether it's baptism, whether it's having our name on a roll, whether it's how many people you've spoken to about the Lord and seen converted, what is it that you're putting your hope in? Everything we put our hope in. Any other person, except for Jesus, that we're putting our hope in, will fail us on that day. There is only one place we must put our hope, and that is Jesus. We must get the message right. Because the true message leads us to Christ, and to put our trust in Him alone. He is the only Saviour. We can't save ourselves. Nobody else can save us. And so we must rely fully upon Him, only upon Him. That reliance cannot be shared. It can't be part of what we do and part of what Jesus did. It must be Jesus and Jesus alone where we're putting our trust. And if we're putting our trust anywhere else, we will find that that will fail us on the day of judgment. And we won't make it. That's how serious it is. That's why Paul is so anxious for these Galatian churches. But let's push this a little further. We mentioned about their teaching, compelling them to be circumcised. But Paul goes beyond their teaching to their motives. Not only was their teaching bad, but their motives were bad. Why did they push circumcision on the Galatian Christians, or on these Gentiles? Well, Paul says in verse 13 that it wasn't out of a genuine zeal for the law of Moses. It wasn't because they just loved the law of Moses. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, well, they compel you to be circumcised. However, verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. They don't keep it themselves. Yet they're trying to make you, you know, throwing it upon you. So it's not out of a zeal for the law of Moses. Why then? Well, he gives us three reasons in verses 12 and 13. Three reasons why. And they're linked together. He says in verse 12, he describes them as those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. A good showing. The word good showing there just means a good appearance. A good face, quite literally in the Greek. So they're trying to look good before people. Or maybe win their approval. But secondly, in verse 12, it says simply so that they will not be persecuted. So they're wanting to avoid persecution. And then lastly, in verse 13, we're told that they want to boast. They want to boast in their flesh. Boast in the circumcision of these Gentiles. So there's the three reasons that Paul gives. They're linked together. Now, to understand really what he's saying, it's important to understand the historical background. And it is rather complex, and we could probably fill our whole time explaining it. But let me put it simply. At this period of church history, the early church was persecuted mainly by Jewish people. Christians were seen to be a sect of Judaism, almost like a cult that had come out of Judaism that were wrong. And particularly, though, they were seen to be against the law of Moses. And that's why the Jews opposed them so much. You're against the law of Moses. We love it. We're for it. We're zealous for it. We persecute you Christians because you're against it. But these false teachers, in effect, by circumcising these Gentiles, would prove to these Jewish people, no, we're not against the law of Moses at all. We're really on your side. No, we're not against you. And so, therefore, they would avoid persecution. That's sort of what was going on, I think. In other words, these teachers in Galatia compromised the gospel so that they would look good before the non-Christian Jews and avoid persecution. That's what Paul suggests is the real motive behind their bad teaching. Bad motives. Now, I often wonder, why is there so much false teaching? What's going on? You know, look at these people that are just, they just teach falsehood. And I scratch my head and I go, why are you doing that? What's driving you? Well, I think Paul teaches us here. Paul teaches that often behind bad teaching are bad motives. Why is there so much false teaching in the church today, as there has always been? Lots of false teaching. Why? Yeah, bad motives. Bad motives. Bad motives of the preachers. And I think these same motives that Paul mentions here, those three motives, are common today. Many preachers, twist, distort the truth of Scripture because they want to look good. They want to look good before people. They want to please people. They want people to pat them on the back and say, well done, that was wonderful. Many preachers, they want to avoid persecution. And so they hold back in saying those things that are likely to arouse people's hostility. Or where there is hostility, they try and pacify it by saying the right thing. Others are driven in a similar way to these people who want to boast in their converts. Many today want to boast of their converts. Many people want to be successful. They want to gain converts. Not out of love necessarily, might be some of that, mixed motives, you know. But some want to gain converts so they have big churches. And if we want to be popular, and if we want to avoid persecution, and if we want to have big churches and lots of people coming in, then often to do this, we'll find it necessary to alter the message. I'm not saying always, but often. It will be necessary to alter the message. The message of the cross, the message about a crucified Saviour, hanging nailed as an executed criminal on a Roman cross, is offensive. We read from 1 Corinthians. It's offensive to the Jews. It's offensive to self-righteous people who say, I don't need that. I don't need anyone to die on the cross for me. My sins aren't so bad that I require that to get to God. It's offensive. But it's also foolishness. Foolishness to the Greeks. Foolishness to the educated people. And so we bend and twist to look a little more sophisticated, a little bit more acceptable to the educated classes of people. The plain fact is, if you want to make the gospel acceptable to the masses, you've got to alter it. You've got to alter it. And if you preach the truth, you will be criticized. You will be persecuted. Even to imprisonment. And usually, when you preach the truth, your church isn't going to be one of the big ones. And you're going to feel like a failure when you look around and see all of these churches with people flocking to them. And you're still struggling to make budget. Who wants that job? You've spent 4 years of Bible college. You're unleashed into the world. What kind of church do you want? Do you want to be criticized? Do you want to be persecuted? Do you want people against you? Do you want potentially, people making accusations against you and reporting you to the authorities? Is that what you want? Do you want a small, struggling group of people that you're just battling to keep your head above water? What kind of church do you want? My friends, it is a trap. It is a trap for preachers. They could have started out with all the best intentions. But down the track, when they've just found it so difficult and the temptation so powerful, it's so easy to change your motives and to slip into wrong motives without even knowing it. And anybody can fall into that trap. Anybody. And I know I can fall into that trap. And I probably have many times. We must pray for our preachers. And we must support them. I don't mean just pat them on the back all the time. I mean really support them, help them, encourage them to stay true to God. And not to be driven by these wrong motives. Because it's poison. This is why people often alter the message. Ever so slightly. It gets people in the door. People start to love it. And you avoid hostility. Please pray. Pray for me. Pray for me. Let's move on then to verse 14. The characteristics of a true preacher. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, this is what I want to be. Pray for me that I become more and more this kind of servant of God. But we can pray for us all as well. What should drive a preacher? What motive should they have? Well, of course, there's going to be a variety of motives in any preacher. Good motives. We should have a desire to save the lost. We should desire to feed the flock. As Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And so the preacher ought to be motivated by a deep love for Christ's people, Christ's blood-bought sheep, that they be driven hard to work, to feed, and to nurture. But I think the main motive really is the one that Paul expresses in verse 14. He says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's particularly in this word, to boast. To boast. The word to boast in the Greek means, you know, as it does in English, it means to, you know, to brag about something. And of course, this can be, you know, and often is terribly wrong, especially when it's associated with our pride, telling people of our own achievements. What you're basically doing when you're boasting or bragging is you're telling people how good you think you are to them. And that's wrong. And this is what the false teachers were doing. They were wanting to impress people by their achievements. And Paul found that disgusting. He says, "May it never be that I should boast. May it never be." And in the Greek, that's a very strong negation. And he uses it throughout his writing of those times when he's reflecting his abhorrence of a thought. So here it's expressing Paul's abhorrence. This is disgusting, disgraceful to boast. But particularly because Paul himself knew that he had nothing to boast about. 1 Timothy 1:15, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. That's who Christ came to die for. It was sinners. Not those who were so good, but those who were so bad. So Paul had nothing to boast in regard to himself. But he boasted in Christ. "May it never be that I should boast in anything except for Christ and Him crucified." Paul boasted in Christ. He spoke of Christ's achievements. Paul spoke of Jesus offering his life to pay the debt of our sin so that we might be restored freely to God. Paul spoke of the love of Christ that broke his stubborn, rebellious heart and brought him in tears and humility before Christ's cross. He spoke of the weakness of Christ, who in his weakness conquered Satan. He spoke of this marvelous Savior who went through hell on the cross that we might go to heaven. This is what Paul spoke about. He boasted in Christ. He wanted to tell the world not how good he was, but how good Jesus was and is. In other words, Paul in his ministry, in his preaching, was driven by a desire to give all glory to Christ. Eyes all on Jesus, not him. And this is the mark of true preachers. This is the mark of true preachers. And primarily, their desire is not to hear congratulations about how wonderful their sermon is, but what really encourages them is when the people come and say, what a great Saviour is our Lord. You've shown me something more of Jesus today. I've grown to know him and love him just that bit more. You brought me today before the cross of Christ. And so the mark of true preaching and true preachers is that Christ is exalted. Not people. People are not exalted. People are humbled. And emphasized as helpless and hopeless apart from Jesus. And so a true preacher doesn't leave you going away patting yourself on the back and thinking, boy, it's just told me how wonderful I am. But rather, they send you away thinking how wonderful Jesus is. That's it. But this attitude of Paul, of wanting to boast about Christ, ought to be what drives all of us as Christians. None of us have anything to boast in. What have we achieved with our life? Really, what is it that we can take pride in of our achievements? The best things I've done are but filthy rags before God. The best things that I've done needed a Saviour. The best things I've done drove Jesus to the cross to die there and pay the debt for their impurities. We have nothing to boast in, but we can and should boast in what Christ did. Our whole lives ought to be lived for his glory, so that others will see how good he is. Paul concludes, after saying this, with these words, through which, that is, through the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Jesus' death on the cross and coming to understand that really has changed everything for Paul. Particularly, it's changed his relationship to the world. It's changed his relationship with the world in two ways. He says, on the one hand, the world has been crucified to me, and then on the other hand, I have been crucified to the world. The first way, the world has been crucified to me. It's almost like saying that now I regard the world as a condemned criminal. The world has nothing to offer us. I don't value the world's promises, the world's treasures, all that it has to offer me. Its praise, its approval, none of those things count at all for me anymore. And so in a sense what he's saying is I'm done with the world. The world has lost its charm. It no longer has any attraction for me. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I used to think were really good, those things I've counted loss, as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's really what he's saying here. That's true for all of us. As we've come to understand and to embrace the cross of Christ, this Saviour who has died for me, what does the world mean for me now? All of its treasures and its approval. We must say along with Paul, I count it a rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And it means I'm willing to give it all away if need be for the glory of Christ. And it means that we care little for its approval. Because of Christ, I have God's approval. And that means I don't need the approval of people, nor of this whole world. But on the other hand, he says that I am crucified to the world. This is the other side of it. It's like saying that the world regards us as Christians as condemned criminals, just like it regarded Jesus. Jesus told us that the world would hate us. John 15, Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. And in John 15, verse 18 to 20, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. And so we see here that the Christian doesn't fit within this world. Jesus has chosen us out of this world. We no longer belong here. And the world recognizes that and looks at us as strange, as people from another planet. You don't belong here. We do love the world. We care for the world. But it does not love us. And so, we should expect it to reject us and our message, because the world has already rejected our King. We should never expect to be popular and loved by all. Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of things against you and insult you. Now, great is your reward in heaven, the same way they treated the prophets. But he goes on to say, this is in Luke 6, well, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For that's the way they spoke about the false prophets. So we should expect to be treated as Christ was. And we should expect that our message will be received in the same way. Not always, we know. I mean, people are going to receive it. There are going to be people out there that welcome it as the best news ever. But there are also going to be a lot of people who reject it and reject us. Yet, brothers and sisters, this does not deter us. This does not deter us. If you're a Christian today, you are now in a position to help the world, to help the people of this world. We were part of this world, but Jesus saved us. He saved you. He plucked you out of this world, and he said, you are mine. And because that is the case, when we're acting as we should, we can't stop speaking about him. We delight to speak about him. We want to boast in him. Many will scoff. Many will be offended. Many will insult. But Jesus will be glorified as we tell the world, whether they're willing to listen or not, how great he is. And we go forward and not discouraged because we don't need their approval. We're not trying to win their approval. We already have God's approval. But we do want to win them. And so in love we persevere. This is your calling. This is your calling. To be like Paul. To boast in Christ. So go, brothers and sisters, out into this world. You have a message they need to hear. They need to hear about Jesus. So go in his power. Go with confidence that he is with you. And go with that knowledge that he is smiling upon you for the sake of Jesus. And he will ever smile. And while the world frowns, his smile will bring all the peace and all the joy that we'll ever need. Amen. Let us pray together. Oh, our God, how we thank you for your word, so rich, so rich, so full. We thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you for his heart that just wanted to speak about you, Lord Jesus. He'd come to see you, come to see you face to face. He'd understood all that you did. And he couldn't stop. And Lord, we want to be like that. We pray that you would increase that in us. That we would turn away from any vain boasting of ourselves and our achievements. And we'd only ever want to speak about you and your glorious achievements. That people may see and wonder, see and be amazed, see and believe. Hear us, our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.